Friends, our reading this morning. Our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." I'm going to read the next couple of verses as well. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," or people. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Amen. Last week we continued our journey in the Gospels by beginning with the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel according to Mark, and considering the overture that we find there. We considered the different titles given to Jesus, and we compared the titles with those in Roman imperial theology. We also considered the meaning of the way and said the way means a path or a person to be followed. And finally, we considered John the Baptizer and his baptism of Jews and the significance of the River Jordan, that it symbolized a way back from exile, a turning back to God. This week, we begin with verse 9, for there we see Jesus appear for the first time. Jesus travels from Nazareth to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And Mark doesn't actually tell us why. Perhaps Jesus was curious about what John was doing. After all, you don't walk for several days, perhaps as much as 100 miles, for no good reason. And we shouldn't think that Jesus left John straight after being baptized. I would imagine they actually spent some time together. It's interesting that in the Gospel according to Matthew, the author adds a conversation that we don't see in Mark. There, John recognizes Jesus as his superior, and John says to him, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." It seems then that Jesus didn't need to be baptized by John, yet still chose to be. In Mark, however, there's no hint of superiority or inferiority. Instead, it seems Jesus shows solidarity with John and what John was doing, that Jesus identified with John's call to repentance and transformation, that Jesus identified with John's message and his vision. And we are told in verses 10 and 11 that upon being baptized, Jesus had a vision and he heard a voice. We're told the heavens were torn apart. He saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And he heard a voice from heaven which said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." In other words, Jesus had a dramatic religious experience. He had a vision. And such visions aren't that uncommon. They're reported in all religions, and they usually involve an ecstatic state of consciousness in which something beyond the ordinary is seen, and they're sometimes accompanied by a voice. And often, friends, such experiences are life-changing. Now, I'm not comparing myself to Jesus, and I am a bit of a skeptic when it comes to people making claims about seeing visions and hearing the voice of God. But when I was a younger Christian, I had a dream one night. Sounds very biblical, doesn't it? And I usually forget my dreams as soon as I wake up, but this one didn't disappear. Maybe age had something to do with it. I was a lot younger than I am now. And in my dream, I heard a voice and it told me that one of my best friends was in financial need. I was to draw the amount of money that I heard the voice say, and I was to give it to him. I wasn't to ask any questions. I just had to draw the money and give it to him. And I pondered this for a while and wondered whether I was going around the bend. But I listened to the voice in my dream. And so I drew 800 rand the following night. And the following night after my friend and I had been out, and I was dropping him off, I said to him, "This is going to sound a little weird, but I had a dream last night, and I believe for whatever reason, God wants me to give you this." I said, "You can do whatever you like with it, but I believe God wants me to give it to you." And so he took the envelope and went inside it. At the time, he and his mother lived in a very small flat, and they didn't have much money at all. And the following day, he phoned me and said, "Thank you for your gift to us. I just wanted you to know that the amount that you gave us was exactly what my mother needed to pay the rent for the month. She had paid some of it, but you gave us the precise amount to cover the rest." Now, obviously, what happened to Jesus was on a very different scale, but sometimes these things happen even to an old skeptic like me. And if one looks at figures in the Bible, many of them had visions: Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and many prophets. And in the New Testament, also Jesus and Peter and Paul. And more often than not, these visions were about vocation, about being called by God to a specific task. And generally, they fall into two categories: one in which a person is transported to another place or another world, as in Ezekiel, seeing the heavens opened up, or Isaiah, seeing God seated on a throne. The second, one in which an ordinary object is seen in this world, but is transfigured and is suffused with some form of sacred significance, like Moses and the burning bush. And Jesus' vision at the Jordan belonged to the first category. He saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and he heard a voice from heaven. And in Mark, what Jesus experienced was private. Only Jesus heard it. And this is consistent with the message about Jesus in Mark. You see, in Mark, Jesus' status as the Son of God isn't actually a part of Mark's message. In fact, the first person to say anything about who Jesus might have been in the gospel, according to Mark, takes place at the end of Jesus' historical life. In other words, it takes place at his crucifixion. And thus in Mark, the story of Jesus begins with a dramatic experience of the sacred. We're then told that after his baptism, after his vision, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. We're told he spent 40 days there and he was tempted by Satan, and Jesus was with the wild beasts and the angels waited on him. And Mark's wilderness account is very brief. You see, Matthew and Luke flesh it out considerably. There we are told that the devil prodded at Jesus with three temptations: to turn stone into bread, to jump from a high place into trusting God, and to worship Satan in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world. And Marcus Borg, a theologian, comments as to the nature of these temptations by saying, "Perhaps we might think of these temptations as the materialist, the sensationalist, and the imperialist temptations." And then we might say, "Gee, where in the world do we still see all these things?" Mark then felt no need to flesh out the temptations Jesus faced, but it doesn't mean that we should just leave it there. We have to ask the question, what was that about? Well, we know that Mark called Jesus the Son of God and God's beloved. So perhaps it begs the question, what then does it mean to be God's son? What does it mean to be God's beloved? We're then told that Jesus began his public ministry, but only after John had been executed. He came from Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. And verse 15 lets us know what the gospel of God is. You see, for Mark, it's found in his inaugural address, in Jesus' inaugural address. It is there the first time Jesus speaks. And just like the inaugural addresses that we witness in the U.S. when a president is sworn in, Jesus' inaugural address gives an advanced summary of what the gospel is about. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, I want to ask you a question, which you may answer, please, in the quietness of your own hearts. And my question is this: what is the gospel for you? What is the heart of the Christian message in a sentence or two? And the answer that one will give is massively important because it shapes what one will think that the Christian life is all about. And for me, my answer has changed dramatically over the years, I have to say. A long time ago now, like many others, I would have said, oh, that's easy. Jesus died for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And one day when we die, we will go to heaven, provided that we believe this. That's the gospel, easy peasy. And so the emphasis would have been on sin and forgiveness and the afterlife. The emphasis would have been tailored to the individual. But friends, this is not Mark's understanding of the good news. For Mark, and indeed for Matthew and Luke, the gospel is about the kingdom of God. And so we have to ask in Mark's context, what is the kingdom of God? What did it mean in Jesus' time? What did it mean for early Christianity? And this is what we discover. The kingdom of God is not about life after death. It's about life in this world. And this doesn't mean that there's no life after death. But it does mean that the kingdom of God, as written about in the Gospels, is for the earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And John Crosson, a contemporary theologian, made this point by saying, heaven's in great shape, earth is where the problems are. Why do people think that Christianity was all about the hereafter? I'm sure there were a number of reasons, but I believe there was one reason that has done what I believe is immense damage. And that is the belief, for example, that everything about physical being was bad. That we somehow have to flee the boundaries of the flesh to be considered holy in God's sight. So we have to flee the physical. And how do we do that? How do we flee the physical? Well, we do that by dying. And by dying, we reach the goal, the gift of everlasting life. And what we've ended up with is massive repression about things concerning the physical. And the great and sad irony for me is the fact that the more people have sought to repress things like sex, for example, the more deviant the nature of the very thing the repression is supposed to prevent. I will always be very grateful to my systematic theology professor, Brian Gaber, who drummed it into us that both the physical and the spiritual aspects of life were to be celebrated and to be enjoyed because they were not opposed. They were two very important parts of a whole. When one part suffered, the other part suffered too. What God has blessed us with, both physical and spiritual, is good. We are not meant to bemoan life and long for death because the kingdom of God is here and now. And second, the kingdom of God wasn't simply a religious metaphor, it was also a political one. You see, a kingdom was the most common form of political organization in Mark and Jesus' time. Their hearers knew all about kingdoms. The kingdom of Herod, they knew about the kingdom of Rome, they knew what these kingdoms were capable of doing. And therefore, God's kingdom suggested something different. It imagined what life might be like if God were the king on earth and not the rulers of the world. The kingdom of God was and is about transformation. Transformation not in the year after alone, although that will happen, but of life in this world, on this earth. Transformation of the individual, transformation of the body, as well as of the earth. And if someone were to ask, what is God's passion? What is God's dream? One might answer, a transformed world. The two main features of that world being justice and peace. And some people, when they think about God's justice, think only about God meeting out punishment. And I have to say, some of them do that with a gleam in their eye sometimes. As if they can't wait for old so-and-so to get his comeuppance. And their desire for revenge might be satisfied. Or so they think, but that is not what God's justice meant or means. This form of justice is distributive justice. And it means very simply that everybody should have enough of God's earth. Not as a result of charity, but as a result of justice. The other main feature was and is peace. And it wasn't the sort of peace produced by Rome, as we've seen in the past. Not the Pax Romana, not peace through violent means, but where the weak are subdued by the strong. But the type we see in books like Isaiah and Micah, where instruments of war like swords and spears become instruments of agriculture, pruning hooks and plowshares. The Jews then long for a time when God and not the rulers of something like Rome would be their king. And of course, the only ones who didn't were the ruling elites. A small group of wealthy, powerful people who did very well in the system as it was. The status quo for them was fine. Now, friends, there are different beliefs as to how this kingdom of God would come about. Some believe that by observing God's law with great faithfulness, the kingdom's arrival would be hastened. Some believed a revolt against Rome would pave the way. We see one of Jesus' disciples called Simon the Zealot. And they believed in anarchy, they believed in overthrowing things. Others believed a human figure, a Messiah, would bring about a new world. And there were those who believed that there would be two Messiahs, one priestly and the other royal. Whatever the case, Mark crystallized Jesus' message of the kingdom of God by letting people know that the message was for the earth. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is near, then what he likely meant was it could be entered into now. Finally, this morning, Jesus called the people to repent and believe. The kingdom of God is near, he said, repent and believe the good news. And I think for most of us, we've been taught that repentance primarily has to do with sin and forgiveness. That means primarily being sorry for our sins, confessing them, resolving not to continue committing them, and then because of this, receiving God's forgiveness. And although there's nothing wrong with confession and forgiveness, that isn't actually the meaning of the word repent in the Bible, in the Gospel according to Mark, or even the Gospel of Jesus. Instead, it has a twofold meaning, one of which is associated with the Jewish experience of exile. Put another way, repent means to return, to journey of the way of return to God from a place of exile. And the second meaning in Greek is one I really like. It means to go beyond the mind that you have. And what is this mind that we have? It is a mind shaped by culture and convention. So to go beyond this mind means to have a mind shaped not by culture and convention, but by God and the dream of God for the transformation of God's creation. Put together, repent means, to borrow from Marcus Borg again, to embark on the way of return to God by going beyond the mind that we have. And what did believe mean? As in believe in the good news before the year 1600 anyway. As I've said, not putting one's trust in a list of beliefs, but giving oneself, committing oneself to a relationship marked by loyalty, by trust, and by commitment. To believe in the good news then was to commit oneself to God and God's kingdom and its vision of a very different kind of world. Mark's overture ends or concludes with the call of Jesus' first disciples, his first four disciples. Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder, which I've often thought would be a really good name for a heavy metal rock group, or a biker gang. And they were called not to sit a test, not asked to write down a list of all the sins they committed. They were called to follow Jesus, and they were called to trust in him. In fact, the verb follow occurs three times. Follow, 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 follow what? Follow the way. The way of what? The way of Jesus. To follow Jesus is to follow the way of the Lord, and that way is about the kingdom of God. I once went Munro climbing with Brian Souness. Never again. If he ever asks you to go climbing with him, say you've got something on. I'm only kidding, Brian. I'm only kidding. But it was an eye-opener, and a number of firsts happened in my life on the first day. First, I experienced every form of weather known to humankind, all in one afternoon, from sunshine to snow. We were on Sky. Second, it was the first time I'd seen horizontal rain caused by wind, and the first time I'd seen a waterfall literally flowing upwards. Third, it was the first time I'd ever been blown off my feet. 1 minute I was gaily walking along with my knapsack on my back, whistling an appropriate tune, and the next I was lying in a heap, having been blasted by a sudden gust of tremendously strong wind. I don't know if you ever saw that, Brian. You and Anna were quite away in the, quite far away from me, thank goodness. And there I was, lying on the on this patch of grass, just for a split second, but laughing my head off. It seemed so surreal. I couldn't believe what had happened to me, hence the laughter. After all, I'd been at sea on ships that went through hurricanes. And I never lost my footing, even on the deck in flip-flops. But aside from all these fun and games, I was completely out of my depth, having never climbed a Munro before. I put my complete trust in Brian and his expertise and his experience, and I followed almost literally in his footprints. Whatever Brian did, I sought to emulate, and although Brian could have gone off like a rocket ship up the Munro, he showed great patience, never leaving me behind. And although I had blisters the size of dinner plates on my heels in the first 5 minutes, the experience was exhilarating, the views were incredible, and the sense of satisfaction was great. Friends, Jesus calls us to follow him, to put our trust in him, to seek out his footprints, and to walk in his way. And what is that way? It's the way of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as the Bible says. It's about relationship. It's about putting our trust in him. Amen.